for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And Father, I pray that we might be thoroughly equipped this morning, completely outfitted for all good works, and help us to continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all honor, praise, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And we'll begin reading with verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here in verse 15, we're dealing with the believer's confident witness for Christ. And as the believer lives the spiritual life and is filled with the Spirit of God, the unbeliever will take notice. And the unbeliever may come to you as a Christian and ask the reason why you're so confident. Why are you confident in light of persecution? Why are you confident in light of all the problems surrounding you? Why are you so at peace? And we need to always be ready to give a defense of the reason why we're confident. And the reason why we're confident is it's because we understand eternal security, and we understand our destiny, and we understand God's purpose and plan in our life. And of course, we can express the gospel as we explain our confidence. And I think included in our response would be the gospel. And the gospel, an assurance of our salvation, brings confidence. It brings hope. And I think it's tied together in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Let's take a look at that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. The word begotten means to be born again. We are born again, of course, by grace through faith. So he's begotten us again, and then it's to a living hope. And the reason and the basis for our hope is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's included in the gospel message. I think assurance, hope, confidence, based on the finished work sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you don't have to turn there, but it says Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the scripture. And when we believe that fact, we have a confident expectation. We even have an expectation of our future inheritance. Look at verse 4 here. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that sounds pretty certain to me, doesn't it to you? Our inheritance is already on reserve. It will not pass away. I believe this is referring to the inheritance that all believers will receive because of faith alone in Christ alone. There's additional verses in the Bible to an inheritance that we will receive based on our faithfulness. But this, in the context, I believe, is an inheritance based on what Christ has provided. And then verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. God is omnipotent, and there's no one greater than him. And that's why nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are guarded, literally kept as a guard who guards prisoners. Here God guards us by his omnipotent power through initial faith alone in Christ alone. And so we are kept through our faith in Christ, we're guarded by God's power for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I think the salvation would be our glorification, the glorification of our bodies. So we have a confident expectation based on the finished work sacrifice of Christ, and we will be glorified, and we will see Him one day. And we live by that confidence. So the gospel is something to believe, and it brings eternal life, it brings eternal salvation. But as we continue to believe the gospel and believe the truth, we have hope. And hope is manifested in our life through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this verse in chapter 3, verse 15, then, the reason for our confidence, of course, is the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, and His resurrection from the dead. We have a blessed hope. We have a confident expectation because of the certainty that salvation brings. Now, lordship salvation cannot bring this confident hope. Can you see a lordship salvation person going around with absolute assurance, with absolute confident expectation? No, he or she is trying to prove that they're born again by their works, and there's no absolute certainty in that system until you die. It's a tragic thing to always try to examine your works to try to prove you're born again. The question is, how many good works do I have to manifest before I know I'm born again? Well, I can know I'm born again from the very moment I believe in Christ, because my salvation is based on what Christ provided and not what I do. And that brings me confidence. That brings me hope. And then as I live that Christian life, I live that hope out before the lost. And sometimes that hope will be so overwhelming in the fact that everyone else is falling apart around you because of certain pressures. But you're standing with a peace in your heart, and the believer might come up to you and say, "Why are you so confident? What is it in you that causes this confident expectation?" And then you're ready to give a defense. You can go back to the certain promises of the Word of God. And you know what? I like Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Let's take a look at that text. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And of course, John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in Him has, right now, everlasting life." That hope means absolute certainty. It doesn't mean I hope something will occur like we use it in the English, meaning it may or may not happen. This hope is absolute certainty. Absolute 100% certainty. We're absolutely confident that God, if God promised us eternal life and we believe in Him, God cannot lie. I believe His promises. So in part and parcel, including the gospel, is the promise, based on the finished work sacrifice of Christ, the promise of everlasting life. The result of believing in Christ, who died for you, rose again from the dead, is the fact that you have eternal life. And we need to stress that in our gospel message. So we have absolute certainty. And, you know, assurance is of the essence of saving faith. The Reformers, at least John Calvin, understood this, and the later Beza screwed it up with this five-point Calvinistic system, which Calvin did not come up with. Or Theodore Beza came up with the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, and that's not Calvinism. John Calvin believed in an unlimited atonement, by the way. Theodore Beza did not. That's the L of the tulip, limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. But that whole system has undermined assurance, because it's a system that looks at the believer's works instead of Christ. And that's always, you know, even your own faith, and they come up with an elaborate system. We can't simply, faith is not believing something that is true, and they have to psychologize faith. Well, it means assent, and it means, you know, you have to use your emotions to believe in Christ and all that. And so they developed, there's three Latin phrases. One of these days we'll go over those that the Reformers came up with when examining faith. But the problem, even examining your faith, you're not looking at Christ. You're looking at your faith. whether you're looking at your faith or you're looking at works, I think it's the wrong object. We need to look at Christ and his promises. And that's where we have confidence, when we look away from ourselves and look to Christ. And Christ and his finished work sacrifice brings confidence. And we rest in that. We rest in what he has provided. And when we do that, we have eternal life. We believe in his promises. And so this brings confidence in the believer. Now notice how this verse 15 begins in 1 Peter 3. He says, in order to express this appropriately, we need to be in fellowship. The implication here is, in order to be a positive witness, we need to be in fellowship. It says, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And we went just introduced this last week. The idea of sanctify means to set apart God in your hearts, meaning that you are here to do the will of God. And the idea is, as you're setting apart God in your hearts, at that point you are filled with the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God can speak through you and use you to be a witness. And as I'm filled with the Spirit, I will manifest what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I will manifest confidence. And so if I'm Spirit-filled, I will manifest the very character that the world will look at and ask about. So it's very important that we're in fellowship if we want to be a positive witness for the Lord. In carnality, they see a carnal Christian, they won't be able to distinguish that person from their next door neighbor or some person that always goes around with a grumpy attitude and all that. You know, that's the tragedy of the carnal Christian. He is, in all essence, manifesting the same sin nature trends as the unbeliever. So a Christian can act or even appear as an unbeliever, and no one's ever going to approach you, why are you so confident? Nobody say, why are you grouchy? Well, because Christ died for me. No, that's kind of a poor witness, isn't it? No, they're not going to ask you. You're not going to be able to confidently express the gospel with that kind of attitude. So it's very important to set apart the Lord in our hearts first, making his will number one priority. And then once we do that, we can be approachable by the unsaved. And we can give a defense. The word, we looked at the word defense, and we get the word apologetics from this word, but I don't think it means that we have to master all the areas of apologetics. I introduced apologetics last week and mentioned that there are a lot of great works defending Christianity. We don't have to worry about Christianity being something that cannot be defended even in the intellectual realm. It certainly can. There are a lot of brilliant people that have defended the Christian faith, even from a scientific standpoint, as opposed to evolution, the design argument. We went over all those things, defending the resurrection, miracles in the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, and so forth. But don't worry about this as far as mastering all those things. I think it's good that we know those things. But I think the key thing is, if we're spiritual, we'll have the most effective witness. What do we focus on? I can bone up and master all the areas of apologetics, and if I'm out of fellowship, it won't be effective. It won't be as effective. Now, God can still use me out of fellowship in a sense, but it won't be as effective as being filled with the Spirit and simply recalling Scripture as I witness to the lost. And so the gospel is so clear and simple even a child can understand. And so all we need to know is how to clearly express the gospel. Even if we can't answer every question that an unsaved person has, we can express, based on the Word of God, why we're at peace, why we have confidence. Now, the way in which we express this is described here in verse 15. We are to express this confident hope to the lost with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. And this shows that we need to have class when we witness as a Christian. We don't go around bullying people or telling you're going to hell because this sin that you're in, and you're living with this woman, and therefore that's why you're going to hell in a handbasket. And boy, they're really attracted to Christ when you say that. There's a lot of obnoxious Christians out there. And, that's not what we, the unsaved, they don't need to hear that. We do so, we respond with meekness. We respond not with arrogance. Not like, even though you know you have eternal life, but, why don't you listen? Why don't you do this and all that? And we don't have to respond with arrogance. And, of course, if we do respond with arrogance, it shows that we have not set apart the Lord God in our hearts. We're out of fellowship. See? But we respond with humility. The idea here means apart from arrogance, without belligerence. We don't want to be belligerent. We don't want to be arrogant. And even if they reject what we have to say, if we express the truth of the gospel clearly and accurately, the ball's in their court. And the Holy Spirit can go to work. And so really, the pressure's off of us. All we need to do is live out a Christian life. We do need to give a verbal witness, certainly. But there's even the point where you're living your Christian life and the unbeliever will approach you, which is, I think, a rare thing. That doesn't mean we have to wait around till they approach us to give the gospel. Certainly not. We definitely need to approach them, even when they're not asking why you're confident. But this tells us that we need to be living our life in such a manner that we are approachable, that we attract people to Christ. We're light. And so people are attracted to you because you're living out your Christ-like life in front of the world, and they want what you have. Do they want what you have? And that's a question you need to ask. And when you go to work, your co-workers, do they want? Are you living your life in such a way that they want what you have? Are you just like them? Are you living in carnality or living, in the moods of the world? Are you living with hope? And here, so we respond with, not with arrogance, but humility. We want to give an appropriate response to them, respect them and their question. And word fear. Fear means respect, I think. It doesn't mean we have to cower or be afraid. The Bible, as a matter of fact, tells us in the same context not to be afraid. He says, don't be afraid in verse 14. Notice that. Now, how do we harmonize verse 14 and verse 15? Notice this. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid. He says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. They threaten you with bodily harm even. Said, don't be afraid. The Lord's your defender. But then it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason to hope that's in you with what? Meekness and fear. So it said, we're not to be afraid, but yet we have to respond in fear. Well, here it means respect. We respect the individual who asked the question. And so we don't look down upon them. We're not belligerent. And we're not here to point out all their sins. The Holy Spirit points out the one sin of unbelief. And that's where evangelists go astray. Well, we have to go and we have to say, have you ever told a lie? Okay, you have told a lie. Let's go down through the law, the Ten Commandments. So, they misinterpret that passage in Galatians about the law leading to Christ. That was for the Jews, by the way. Historically, God gave it to the nation Israel, the law. He didn't give the law to the Gentiles. He gave it to one nation, Israel, to lead them to the Messiah. That's what that means. The law was our schoolmaster, was passed, Paul is speaking as a Jew, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is not a presentation to give a lost person to God. You don't go down through the Mosaic law and say, well, have you ever told a lie? Have you done that? And so what do people think when they hear that, though? Now, put yourself in the place of the unbeliever. When they hear that, they say, well, I know I'm bad. But then I need to turn from those sins. See? I have to turn away and start living good in order to go to heaven. That's what they think. So they automatically think, well, if I'm, I told a lie and I did this, then I need to clean up my act. I need to reform my life. I need to do something in order to go to heaven. And even though when you tell them about Christ, that they're in their mind, they're thinking, I'm bad and I need to live good. Whereas you point out the fact that Jesus Christ, you focus on Christ, see, focus on Christ, His finished work, His offer eternal life. Now you can say that they deny that they have a need for Christ. You can say that, well, we're all sinners, include yourself. You know, we're all sinners. You don't have to go down the list and say, well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever doing this? I just don't, that is the Lordship salvation approach. I'll tell you one guy who's a famous evangelist who takes that approach, Ray Comfort. Have you ever heard of Ray Comfort's writings? He takes that approach is a Lordship salvation approach. And he's very popular. You see on some of these, charismatic Christian channels, he's very popular in their circles. That really turns me off. No, you need to focus on Christ and your gospel approach. And then here, live out your life so that people might ask you, why are you so confident? So you respond without belligerence and arrogance, and you respond with respect. We can be classy Christians. We don't have to be, arrogant and, beat up someone, with our words. Now, verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revive your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, verse 16 indicates that there are those who will even reject your Christian testimony, and even not only reject your testimony, they'll accuse you of living evil. Why? Because the world standards are inverted. Good is evil and evil is good. It's topsy-turvy. Their standards are upside down. And so you're living with a clean conscience. Notice that, having a good conscience. You know that what you're doing is right. And that's very important. And that, by the way, if I live with a clean conscience, I will be more confident in my gospel witness. If I'm not living with a clean conscience, I will not be as confident in witnessing for Christ. So I need to have a clear conscience. And so I'm doing everything that I should be doing in the eyes of the unbeliever. I'm setting apart God in my heart. I think that parallels verse 15. I set apart God in my heart and I live with as a result, a pure conscience. I live with a clean conscience. So when they examine you, and you'll be put under the spotlight as you live your life before the lost, you will be scrutinized. And some of their scrutiny will be, they'll misjudge you. And they'll even slander you as an evildoer. And the words here, slander, means to speak evil of, to defame. Why? Because your standards are different. I'll just give you an example. You have a certain newscaster who was in the news, he stood up for traditional marriage. Marriage is between, biblically, one man and one woman. It's not between a man and a man. And that would be obvious. That's a clear biblical statement. And he was fired for that. And they said that's evil. See, they say what's good and pure and holy in God's eyes, the world turns it on its end, and they said that standard is evil. You're looking down on the homosexuals. You are belligerent. You're arrogant. No, I'm right, because the Bible says that. And see how the world's morals or standards are upside down. What you consider as right and holy, they consider as evil. And so that's just one example. As you live your standards are different. And they may accuse you of being self-righteous. They may accuse you of, X, Y, and Z, but you're following clear, pure biblical standards. And so you and your lifestyle may be brought into disrepute or spoken evil of, but deep down inside, though, the implication is, they really know that you're living right. Now, they may say that, and they may badmouth you as an evildoer, but they, and notice in verse 15, that those who revile your good verse 16, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And the idea here is they may come and realize that you know, you are living a righteous life and they have falsely accused you. Even though initially they may not say that. They may come around. And they may come around because of prayer and the Lord working on their hearts. Even though initially they might be belligerent. So there might be an opportunity where they'll come around and say, you know, as you consistently live out your Christian life, they'll be put to shame of what they said about you earlier. And so we need to have a clear conscience, live our life free of offense. And of course, when we do sin, we simply name our sins. We're back in fellowship with God. And our conscience, as we take in the Word of God, can be cleansed. Can be cleansed. And then when they defame you, the word defame means to speak evil against you or slander you. Those who revile you may be ashamed. Now, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Here again is the lifestyle testimony. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, they speak against you as evildoers. Again, the same thing. They're going to say that you're evil because of your standards. Why their standards are not the same as the world standards. It's flipped on end. See? They may, by your good works, which they observe. Notice they observe what? Good work. They can't see your faith unless it's manifested by your actions. They are observing your actions and your attitude. And then they might glorify God in the day of visitation. I think the day of visitation means when they come to faith in Christ. They'll say, thank you. I know I was belligerent. I know what I said about you was wrong. I defame you. I slandered you in front of my coworkers. But now I realize that what you have to say is right. I realize I believe the gospel. And thank you for that. And they may come around and respect you after they come to faith in Christ. So don't have the attitude, well, the guy is bad-mouthing me. He's mocking my faith. He'll never come around. How do you know that? How do you know that he will not come around? You need to remain steady as a Christian. You need to remain consistent in your Christian life. You need to consistently have a clean conscience and live your life so that when they come around that day of visitation, that time when they come to faith in Christ, they'll thank you for your testimony. And so our testimony matters. Our testimony will make a difference in other people's lives. Now, back in our text in verse 16, so they slander you verbally as an evildoer or behaving in a bad way. Those who revile you, accuse you falsely even, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The word good conduct means honorable behavior. Your honorable behavior. Eventually they will be disgraced. The word put to shame means humiliate or disgraced. When they realize that what they have said about you is wrong. Now, it's much better, though, overall, in verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Certainly, you don't want to suffer as an evildoer, as a Christian. There are Christians who are in prison because of carnality and rebellion. They may have come to faith alone in Christ alone as a child, but you know, they got into trouble and lived their life for themselves instead of for the Lord. And now they're suffering for their own stupidity and faults and sins as a believer in Jesus Christ. But it's far better if you suffer doing right than doing wrong as a Christian. And that's why he says earlier to submit yourself to governmental authorities. You certainly don't want to incur the wrath of the government because you're in total rebellion against the laws of the land. You know, you act as a criminal, as a Christian. And you know, you say, well, can a Christian act as a criminal? Well, earlier there's a passage that says stop stealing, addressing Christians. Stop stealing. And, you know, Christians can do, a believer controlled by carnality in the sin nature can do anything an unsaved person can do. anything. So it's much better if you're practicing the will of God. And you know what? God has appointed times in our life to suffer. So notice that if it's the will of God, it's better if it's the will of God. If it's in God's plan. So God does have a plan for our life. And sometimes that plan can include unjust suffering. Especially how people view us and slander us as believers in Jesus Christ. And again, the servant is not above his master. Are you above our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused? Are you above the Savior who was insulted and mistreated? Certainly not. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? If you incur the wrath of the government or punishment because of your own faults, what benefit is that? That won't be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not suffering for Jesus at that point. You're suffering for your own sins. And then it says you take it patiently. Well, if I'm patient, but yeah, why are you in prison in the first place? Because you broke the laws of the land. I'm suffering for the Lord. No, that won't be rewardable. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, meaning this will be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. See? So it's better again. So he contrasts the two things there, suffering for, you know, our rebellion or suffering for righteousness' sake. It's much better off if we suffer for the Lord's will, doing good. And of course, our example here of unjust suffering is our Savior. And this leads us into a great section. And we're going to read the whole passage here from 18 down to 22. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, we're going to read this whole section. Let me tell you this. This section is loaded theologically. I mean, there is so much in this section here. So much theology just shoved in there, jam-packed in there in a few verses. I mean, we have the sweep of the angelic conflict, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I mean, on and on. Doctrine, reconciliation, and we're just going to dip our toe in the water here this morning before we dive in later on. But I want to introduce this section here, but I want to read the whole context. So we need to see the whole context before we look at the details. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Now again, the four ties us back to the previous verse. It's better to suffer for doing good. And of course, Christ is our example. Christ suffered. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. This is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, this passage basically speaks of what occurred when Christ died and the events occurring between his death and resurrection. So a short summary, in what we can go into great detail between Christ's death and ultimately his resurrection and ascension. Notice he ends up with angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And even his ascension and his seated present session at the right hand of the Father. So we begin with his substitutionary atonement, dealing with the fact what happened between his death and resurrection. He ascended down and preached a message of victory to angels who rebelled during the time of the flood. And then now he has ascended up above principalities and powers in victory at the right hand of the Father. So this thing is really loaded theologically. Now, there are three major interpretations that have been proposed for this passage. And first, during the days of Noah before the flood, Christ preached through him to the unsaved, disobedient people of the world, who later perished in the flood, and whose disembodied spirits are now in prison in hell. Second interpretation, after his death on the cross, Christ ascended into hell to preach to the imprisoned, disembodied spirits of the unsaved, disobedient people in Noah's day who perished in the flood. I have a big problem with those two interpretations. It's giving people who have rejected Christ a second chance after they are saved. I think even some Roman Catholic theology buys into this interpretation. And that's faulty. Only during this life do we have time to believe in Christ. There's no second opportunities after you're saved. And the word preach does not mean give the gospel. We'll see that word means simply proclaim a message. And we got to find out what that message was. Now, third interpretation, after his death on the cross, Christ ascended into Tartarus to make a proclamation to the imprisoned sons of God of Genesis 6, the fallen angels. And that's why this is the interpretation I line up with, who married human women in the days of Noah before the flood. And by the way, this is Dr. Schauer's position, Dr. Leitner's position. This is the historic interpretation of this passage, that those he preached to were the angels, and the message was not the gospel, but it was a message of victory because the angels tried to scheme, some of the angels tried to come up with a plan to prevent the Messiah from being born and corrupt the human race. This goes back to the sons of God, daughters of men in Genesis 6. So we're going to go all the way through some of the major passages of the scripture dealing with this. Now, some questions to ask when interpreting this. Who preached? Who is the one who preached? And the answer is Christ. To whom did Christ preach? Who did he preach to? Spirits in prison. Who were those spirits in prison? I believe angels. What did he preach? What was the content of the message? I believe it was a message of victory. Wasn't an offer of salvation to angels even. You know, it was a message of victory now that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and would rise from the dead. He would have victory over those angels. And their plan to prevent the Messiah from being born failed, basically. When did he preach? Between his death and resurrection. Now, some people go back, he preached during the days of Noah. But I think he preached between his death and resurrection. That's when he descended into Tartarus. Where did he preach this message? In Tartarus. For what reason did he preach? To tell those angels that their plan had failed. That was their purpose. Your plan has failed. When did these angels sin? Around the time of Noah's flood. Now, this is very important because if you say this is the original fall of angels, no, that occurred earlier. The original fall of angels occurred sometimes after the day six of creation and the temptation of Adam in the garden. That's when the angelic rebellion occurred, early on in human history. This occurred, Noah's flood. Noah's flood occurred later. The initial angelic rebellion, this does not refer to the initial angelic rebellion. And not all the angels, by the way, participated in this act. Very important. Not all the fallen angels, even. So a certain subclass of fallen angels that chose to rebel. Not all fallen angels. Otherwise, they would not be permanently imprisoned. They're fallen angels that are loose. We call them, they're demons. I think demons, though, include all the fallen angels. But a certain category of demons chose to cohabit with women in Genesis 6, and those demons were incarcerated in a maximum security prison called Tartarus. This is not county jail. This would be the state penitentiary, so to speak. Those angels were incarcerated as criminal demons. in the state penitentiary, never to be released. They have a life sentence in a state pen. Now, okay, continuing the questions here. So when did these angels sin? Around the time of Noah's flood. So what? What? You say, well, that's interesting. What does that have to do with me? Well, this account gives Christ victory over angels and encourages those who are suffering because of the angelic conflict. Think about this. If you're the opponent of suffering, if you're experiencing suffering as a believer, and you're attacked by Satan, Christ ultimately had the victory over Satan. And we stand with Christ in his victory. And I think this has a practical encouragement for believers as we see that Christ was victorious even over criminal demons. And so we're victorious through our Savior and his death and resurrection. Now, let me read you here a quote from Dr. Schauer's book, Those Invisible Spirit Called Angels. And I think this is one of the best books on angelology. If you are looking for a good Dr. Leitner, who will be here, by the way, I may all call him and ask him to bring his book on angels. Dr. Leitner goes into this passage, also the one in Jude 6, and he holds to the angel view position. And maybe you can ask him some questions when he comes here in was it next week or week after next, 2 weeks. So Dr. Light will be here. I'll be gone 2 weeks from now. I'll be up at a conference in Minnesota, but he is the one who wrote an excellent book on angels as well. So I recommend Schauer's book and then Dr. Leitner's book on angels. Okay. Now, this is Schauer's quote. The angel view gives excellent insight concerning why Peter wrote 3:18-20 at this point in his letter. Immediately before this passage, he referred to persecution confronting his readers in verses 13-17. And later he made it clear that Satan's forces were the ultimate instigators of this persecution in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. With this in mind, Peter wrote 3:18-20 to encourage his persecuted readers with the fact that Christ had gained a tremendous victory over Satan's forces through his work of redemption on the cross. Thus, in 3:22, he wrote that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers being made subject unto him. I think this encourages us, just like the book of Revelation, we are on the winning side. Christ defeated angels. He conquered them. And therefore, he is now in ultimate victory. And we're identified. Where are we seated as Christians, by the way, positionally? In heavenly places in Christ. So we're seated in victory with Christ. And Satan, although he can tempt us, we can stand in the full power of God and resist him. We can resist the devil. And as we submit ourselves to God, and then he will flee from us. Now, let's take a look here, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here we begin with the purpose of Christ's death. Why did Christ die? He died for our sins. That was the reason for his death. We have various theories of the atonement. Well, Christ died just to provide an example for us of how to endure suffering or how to live. Now, he did suffer, and certainly he's an example up to the cross of suffering and in that sense. But the real reason, the core reason for the death of Christ is to make payment for sin and to die in our place. That's the real core, the meaning of the cross. When we look at the cross, that's the core. He came to make full payment for sin. He did so on the cross. So notice two things here. He suffered once for sins. So he suffered for sins, but also he suffered the just for the unjust. Two things. He made the payment for sins, but at the same time he was our substitute. So the finished work sacrifice of Christ dealt with sin. And then it dealt also with substitution, him taking our place. So, first of all, the sin issue is taken care of. He suffered suffered once for sin. The word suffer means to experience pain. It's the Greek word pascho. And as I mentioned before, we grew up with the family. Penny knows Pascho's, attended her local assembly growing up. And didn't realize until I studied Greek that that name is biblical. And it's interesting to have a name meaning suffering. The Pascho's, and they have experienced suffering, so their name fits well. But the word pascho, or we call it paschal lamb, in the Greek here it's spelled P-A-S-C-H-O, means to suffer pain. To suffer pain. So Christ suffered pain. He suffered and endured the imputation of our sins while on the cross. And he did so only one time. Very important. Once. One time. Why? What's so significant about this? In contrast to all the repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats offered again and again and again. I can't even imagine how many animals were sacrificed over the entire period of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. Think about it. You know, even at one occasion, there's thousands of animals on dedication of Solomon's temple. Thousands of animals sacrificed. I mean, can't you imagine over Israel's lifetime, millions maybe even of animals may have been sacrificed. But Jesus Christ took care of our sins in one shot. He did it one time. Now, what's so important about that? That means that he will never ever suffer for sins again. He made full payment all at once. And this highlights the finished work sacrifice that we're saved only one time because he covered sins once and for all. He completely and effectively dealt with the sin question at one shot. 3 hours he covered it. And at that point he paid for the entire sins of all the world. Now, the word hapax here is an adverb of time. The word once is an adverb of time. This means a single occurrence to the exclusion of any other similar occurrence. Once and for all. Once and never again. As a matter of fact, we have the reinforced word here in Hebrews 7:27, ephapax. That means once and for all, never to be repeated. And so it's emphasized that Jesus Christ only died one time. Hebrews 7:27. By the way, this is not the only mention of this. Hebrews heavily refers to this fact in Hebrews 7:27. We'll begin there. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices? Jesus Christ does not need to daily offer up sacrifices. First, for his own sins. Of course, he didn't have sin. That's why he only did once. And then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Took care of it in one shot. One time. Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once, one time, for all. Having obtained, what kind of redemption here are we talking about? Eternal redemption. It's significant because he took care of full sins. He made complete and permanent payment. That's the word pay, redemption refers to a payment. So he paid the price. And that's why we call the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And the effect of that is eternal. Eternal in its outcome. So if you can be born again. It didn't, you know, he didn't say to Nicodemus, you must be born again and again and again. He referred to two births. He told Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. And he defined that as the water. By the way, being born of the water and the spirit's a new birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's the new birth. So you're born once physically, by the way. You're born once spiritually. You know the implication of that? You can't lose your salvation. Otherwise, the finished work sacrifice of Christ, he would have, if you say you can lose your salvation, you are equating what Christ did on the cross with the blood of bulls and goats. I need another sacrifice. I need Christ to die once and for all again, because he didn't quite cover it all. See? So the application of finished work sacrifice of Christ is you believe once. You believe in Christ once, and you have eternal life from that point forever. You don't have to worry about any future sins that you will ever commit that will not be covered, because he took care of it once and for all. And when that finished work sacrifice is applied to you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, you are born again forever and ever. Sin may hinder our fellowship with the Lord. Sin has consequences in the believer's life, but it cannot affect our eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father because of what Christ provided. He took care of it all, once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 also mentions once. By that will we have been sacrificed to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sanctification here is positional. And that's a permanent position. We are in heavenly place in Christ, united to him, in an eternal position. We are holy in him. How are we holy? We have his righteousness. And that sanctification means I'm holy. I may not even be holy in my walk from time to time, but I'm holy in my position. I am righteous. God views me as righteous in Christ. He sees me in the Beloved. He sees me in Christ. And therefore, I'm set apart once and for all. It's through the offering of the body of Jesus that makes that position possible. And he only did it one time. Then Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Let's see. I don't think I had the right verse here. Is that 28? Okay, let me look back here. The scripture here. That's not the right verse. But anyway, you have several verses here dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ, 10:14. Let's look at 10:14, I think it was. Hebrews 10:14. By the one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. So again, we have one time he died for us. Now, back in our text in 1 Peter, let's take a look at it. So Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, I want to show you something here. In the English, you can't see the difference, but in the Greek, it's brought out. Two different Greek words. Notice the word for. Very important word in the word for here. This is not the same word in the Greek. You know, we have two different Greek prepositions here, and they're significant. First of all, he deals with the sin question. Now he deals with substitution here. So he deals with the reason for his death was to make complete payment on behalf of sin. Concerning sin. This first preposition here, for, is peri, P-E-R-I. This second preposition is hooper, H-U-P-E-R. Two different Greek prepositions bringing out a great significance here. First of all, he died one time on behalf of sin. We could translate for the purpose of doing away with sin. Expiating sin, making payment for sin. This is the idea. So this word peri, the first four, means he died on account of sin for the purpose of doing away with or making payment for sin. And then secondly, he died in our place as our substitute. The second four is the Greek preposition hooper. It means for the sake of, or literally in the place of. He died in our place. The sin, the judgment that we deserved, he bore. At the same time, while making payment for sin. So we have two tremendous implications from this, the two fours. The reason why he died was to take care of the sin question. And then along with that, he took our place. He bore the punishment that we deserve. And so if we say that a Christian can lose his salvation, we're saying that Christ really did not die in our place. He really did not die in my place. By the way, we have a law. You can't try a man for the same crime twice in the same way. You know. Now, usually sometimes they, you know, have trials where you're dealing with the legal penalty, and then we got a civil suit that follows. But we're saying that in our law, we call it the law of double jeopardy. You can't try a man twice for the same crime. And that principle is also true in relationship to our salvation. You know, Jesus Christ was tried for our sins. He is the one who took our place. And so if he took our place, God will not condemn you. How can he try you for what Christ did? He stepped in our place and intercepted the wrath of God. We have if we examine the finished work sacrifice of Christ, we have the doctrine of propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God. That's the Godward aspect of the cross. We have redemption. He made full payment for our sins. So as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And then the result of the cross is reconciliation. We will see reconciliation, by the way, mentioned here in the phrase that he might bring us to God. Look at this. Back in our text here. So he suffered once for sin. That means he suffered on behalf of sin to make payment for sin. Then he suffered in our place, the just for the unjust. And the result of that is that he might bring us to God. Why? Because we were enemies of God. We were strangers from the covenant promises. We were alienated from the life of God in Christ. And now, because of payment, sins are paid. Now we can be reconciled to God. Now we can approach the throne room of grace. Now God is our Father. Now we're in the family. And their wonderful doctrine of reconciliation is brought into play. Reconciliation is based on what? The payment of sin. Very important. So you say, well, good and God just love people into heaven. Yeah, God is love, but God's also holy. How can a loving God not compromise his holiness? As Romans 3 put the dilemma, how can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? The only way he can do that is someone else took our place. And Jesus Christ did that by bearing our sins. And once he made full payment for sins, now we can be brought near to God when we believe in Christ. And that's the wonderful doctrine of reconciliation. I told you this passage is loaded. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here. We haven't even gone into Genesis 6, Jude 6, 2 Peter, so 2:4, and passages such as that. Well, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture dealing with the complete finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And certainly we can have hope, we can have confidence, we can rejoice because of this blessed hope. And help us as believers to live with this confidence, knowing that we have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.